So let's read scripture and pray for God's insight and blessing on this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 8 to 13. This week, our third session, we've already been doing a lot of singing, and it's not just when we have musical accompaniment. Our whole lives as Christians are meant to be lived in rhythm. We're meant to be a living harmony of the gospel, singing salvation song, or in other words, Paul wants Timothy to get to grips with the gospel. Let's read together from verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. The word there in the Greek literally means keep on remembering Jesus Christ. Don't bring him to mind once. Do it often. Do it as frequently as breathing. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed, says Paul. Chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you with joy in our hearts and praise on our lips, for we are followers of the risen Jesus, the one who walks with us as we go through life, the one who hears every thought, who helps in ways seen and unseen in our lives. This morning, Father, we want to pause and praise Christ for being the head of his church. We also, Father, want to ask your help this morning. We pray that you'll grant insight into your word, that your Holy Spirit will not just illuminate the passage to us, but will fan into flame the gifts within us that we will need this week to live for Christ. Father, we want to be gospel people. We want to sing salvation song. We want to be in step with the Spirit, Father, in ways and places that this week we can be put to good use. And we pray, Lord, that having understood your word, we might go out of our way to live it. Pray for ourselves as well as the children upstairs and ask that you will give us now that sense of your presence and that touch of your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. This man on the screen is no longer with us, but we all know who he is, don't we? Don't we? Pavarotti, isn't it? Pavarotti. And Pavarotti was one of the great singers, one of the three great tenors who I believe came to Bath a little before my time. I always miss out on the good stuff. But anyway, he came and he saw, he sang, and with the other two, Domingo and Carreras, they have delighted, haven't they? Many people that like tenors and classical music. I like Pavarotti a lot, and his voice is very, very rich indeed. But when he was a boy, Pavarotti said this, looking back on his life. When I was a boy, my father, who was a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. He urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. And then a local professional tenor was brought in his hometown of Modena in Italy. And he asked him to take him in as a pupil. So, says Pavarotti, I enrolled in a teacher's college at the same time. And on graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or shall I be a singer? Having studied both, it came to the crossroads that we all must face. Luciano. I can imagine him saying, Luciano, for like the pasta adverts. My father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. In life, you must choose one chair. And Pavarotti says, I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think whether it's laying bricks or writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair. I think he made a good choice, don't you? You know, friends, this morning, as I've chosen that title deliberately for this passage of Scripture, we are also, like Pavarotti, called to sing. To sing salvation's song. I don't just mean through songs or through music. I mean through lives that are melodic, that are attractive. Through a corporate life which is harmonious. Through a spirit-filled life which is rhythmic and in step with the Holy Spirit. Every time you see a Christian who lives that kind of life, they're singing salvation's song. Loud, clear, and in such a way that it enthralls others. What is it about that person? She seems to have something. He just seems to be different. Whatever life throws at them, they just keep on singing. We're called to sing salvation's song with the redeemed. We the redeemed, we've sang this morning. We've been bought. We've been shown the love of God. We've responded to that love. And our lives are not the same. And our future is not the same. We're going to heaven because our sin no longer prevents us from going there. It was laid on Jesus at the cross. That is the heart, that is the crux of the gospel. No wonder it's a wonderful song. God loved us enough to do that for us. And we need to sing. We need to be a people of song. We need to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Sing out loud, sing out clearly. And in chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, we find what is considered an early Christian hymn. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, if we died with him, if we endure, if we disown him, and so on. That was apparently put to some kind of rhythmic psalm, and they would sing it as a church. Singing salvation song. Perhaps not the kind of words we would sing nowadays, but maybe we should. When you look at the content of those three verses, you find what it really means to sing out loud and clear what Christ means to us. And our Father, just like Pavarotti's Father, is encouraging us to work very hard to develop our voice. How loud are you? How clear is it? How melodic is your life so that people see and perceive the gospel? They might not know it's the gospel, but they know something has happened in your life. You know, friends, I believe the church needs to rediscover her voice. We need to clear our throats from all the other clutter that gets in there. And we need to start singing out loudly and clearly and confidently the message of Scripture. That is what we're called to do. We must choose one chair and choose it well. Cannot serve two masters. But if you want to live for Christ, and show others what he means to you, that's a choice only you can make. This morning we're going to think a little bit about this song, Salvation Song, what it is and what it means for us today. So let's start with what I've called in my notes, Gospel Clarity. The gospel, incidentally, is simply the message. It's the good news. Whenever you see the word gospel, it literally means this is God's great message to mankind. I've given it a capital G for that reason. It's the gospel. It's what God is communicating through human people who have been changed by Christ, supernaturally and for all eternity. And it's a message that we communicate in our lives, in our words, in our song to others. But if we're going to do that, friends, Paul really starts by saying we need gospel clarity. You can't sing if you don't know the words. You kind of just fudge. I remember at school being bored in assembly, looking around, trying to sing all those songs, Cross Over the Road, My Friend, and I Was Cold, I Was Naked, Were You There? Remember all those songs at school? Some of us of a certain age might. And if you didn't know the words, you just kind of like fudged it. And we don't want to be like that, do we, as Christians? We want to be clear on what the gospel means. People are very perceptive. People are very sincere when they're looking for answers. And if they don't find answers clear and confident, or even people that are humble enough to say, do you know what, I don't know what the answer is, they won't listen for long. They'll think, well, these people don't even know themselves what they believe. Why should I? Paul says in this passage, we need to have gospel clarity. We need to know what we're saying and why we're saying it. Who does the gospel reveal? Well, in verse 8, this is where our reading begins. It reveals Jesus Christ. This is the heart of our message. This is what excites me. This is what really took me out of regular employment and into full-time ministry, as they say. I was excited not about a creed or about a religion or even about a lifestyle. I became convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that conviction, that gnawed at me to the point that I had to find out for myself who he is and what he's done and why it matters, led me to become a Christian when I was 16. And then at the age, significantly, I think, of 30, I decided, right, that's it. I want to actually serve Christ as my full-time job, as well as my lifestyle as well. Jesus Christ brings gospel clarity. Our message is about a person. Our message is about a person. It's not about rules or religions, however much people might decide. It's actually about the Son of God. And the minute we move away from that and make our gospel something extra or something less or something where we kind of make a kind of heady cocktail of aspects of all of it, then we lose sight of why this message is so incredible. It's a message about God's own Son, the perfect servant, the Holy One, the one who wasn't sinful, the one who chose to leave heaven to come to earth, to teach us, to radicalize culture, and to ultimately go to a cross in order that he might pay for the sin of the world. And God looked kindly on his sacrifice because the scriptures are as clear as the tomb is empty. He's not here, he's risen. Jesus is alive today, and he's resurrected, and he lives in the power, but the Bible says, of an endless life. And that excites me. Does it excite you? It should do, because he's the most unique person in human history. And he's the only person who ever made that exclusive claim. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And you cannot get to God unless you first go through me. Muhammad didn't say it. Buddha doesn't say it. Confucius doesn't say it. No other religion says it. If you've seen me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. And Jesus came to planet Earth 2,000 years ago, and he lived to the age of 33. And during that life, he just gently pulled back the drapes that shroud all of our eyes to what truth is and what purpose is. And why is it that I can't quite seem to get it right? The scales fall the minute you realize, like I did at the age of 16, that it's because this world is not okay. But Jesus has come to make it okay. That's gospel clarity. Whatever else the scriptures ask of us, the ultimate question that Paul is reminding Timothy to tell the Ephesians and anyone else who reads 2 Timothy, to tell your friends, the message is about Jesus. Okay? However you worship him, however you do it, whatever version of the Bible you read, when you worship, how you worship, what time you gather, that's incidental. What do you think about Christ? That's the only issue. Friends, if we want to be a gospel-shaped church, I need to be careful this morning because I could go on all day on this one. We need to know who the gospel is all about. It's about a person. It's about Jesus. Remember Christ Jesus, raised from the dead and descended from David. There are two key credentials that Timothy is not meant to miss. Firstly, as the Messiah, Christ Jesus, God raised him from the dead. What separates Jesus from every other counterclaim that people have made through history is the fact that he has destroyed death. He's the only person. You might mention several other people that you can think of in Scripture who were raised from the dead, but they died again. Jesus lives in the power of an endless life. God raised him. Sin and death are the consequences of the fall. As through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. We all die because we all sin. Jesus came and he became sin for us. He took the sin problem, the sin question upon himself, and he answered it in full. And because now sin has no dominion, it's broken, it's defeated, it's on its way out, the power of the resurrection means so much to Christians. That is the one thing we need to preach. You preach the cross alone, you preach part of the gospel. What was it in Athens that made Paul stand out in Acts 17? There were so many creeds and philosophies going around, the Stoics and the Epicureans. They were spreading their messages. There was a heady cocktail in Athens of ideas and theories about life and the afterlife. What was it that people drew to hear the Apostle Paul say? He preached Christ and the resurrection. It's not just talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Remember that, Timothy. Gospel clarity. And the fact that he's descended from David. He is from the royal line. He's the King of Kings. The Bible is full of promises and longings. And everyone everywhere is looking for the Messiah. And he will come from the Davidic line. David is the greatest king in Israel's history. And yet he points to one who comes from the same bloodline. The same genealogy. And yet from such a higher one at the same time. Remember this, Timothy. When people try and tie you up with knots and questions and objections and cynicism, just draw them back to Jesus and remember the resurrection of the Son of God. We need to reveal Jesus and preach the power of the resurrection. Gospel clarity is what is needed in Ephesus. People are beginning to drift away. And Paul, writing for the last time, he says, Timothy, remember Jesus, raised from the dead. Because when you do, friends, you gain gospel confidence. When you get gospel clarity, you kind of go on a bit of a journey. When you understand the message, you grow in the message and the confidence it gives you. We've thought this morning about being chained for what you believe, bound by what you believe. Here's Paul in prison for what he believes. Friends, there are Christians all over the world today who are in prison or being persecuted, hounded because they've got gospel clarity and they want to tell people about Jesus. Shame on us for the apathy we show when under such severe attack, those people will not stop singing. But when we gain what they have got, when we realize just how important and dynamic and revolutionary and life-changing the message of Jesus raised from the dead is, we gain confidence. And that picture that Richard showed us earlier, where we're kind of wrestling and we're bound and we're being invited, aren't we, to see something of Paul's own lot. This is my gospel. I don't preach anything else. And look what he says in verse 9, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained. Maybe I've gained more insight on that verse this morning as a result of that little exercise than I have before. Paul has been reduced. Paul has been bound. Paul is literally about to be beheaded under Nero, not many days hence, it would seem, because of his faith and message. He won't stop singing. He'll sing to the end, but he's bound. And his own particular chapter in this episode is drawing to a close. But God's word is not changed. You see, this morning I would have loved to have just ripped off the shackles and walked free. I couldn't. Too strong, too tight, too tired. But when it comes to the word of God, when it comes to the gospel, friends, nothing can halt its progress. And that's an incredible thought. That's a mystifying thing. When you think about Rome at the time when Paul was writing as the superpower, being headed up by Nero, who was probably the most psychotic Caesar of all. He persecuted the church to the point of eradicating it, but it would not lie down. And the blood of the martyrs is the seed, isn't it, from which the church grows. The great cost when people gave their lives was that others thought, wow, they really believe that. Maybe there's something in it. Do you realize since 9/11, when the Twin Towers were wrecked and lives were ruined, when the terrorist attack happened in New York, do you realize that actually radicalization of Muslim belief and Islamic fundamentalism didn't take a nosedive in popularity, as you'd think it would? What kind of people do that? What kind of people strap Semtex to themselves and blow others up? What kind of thing is that? It didn't actually take a nosedive. Radical fundamental Islam actually saw a surge in popularity. That's incredible, isn't it? when you think of the carnage it caused. But the reason I say that is because I think what happened is this. People saw a cause that they felt was worth dying for. And in the case of Islam, it's a hopeless cause. You cannot know God in Islam. There is no hope of having a personal relationship with God in Islam. There's just the hope and the promise of maybe going to paradise if you're lucky enough. And on the way, you have to submit and submit and submit and submit and oppress every single other creed until you've wiped them from the face of the planet. And yet they saw young men with their whole lives ahead of them a reason to get involved and create jihad since 9/11. Friends, if people are willing to give their lives for such hopeless, murderous causes, why aren't we prepared to give our lives for the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me? I'm not saying we all have to go to the grave. We don't all have to be martyred for the cause, though it may happen. But at the very least, we need to learn to start singing again, choosing which chair. Is my life just being lived for me, or am I going to start speaking up for Jesus? Because he spoke up for me 2,000 years ago. If we have a cause which is so wonderful, and it emancipates people from sin, and it breaks the shackles of death, and it invites us not only to go to paradise, but to spend it in a living personal relationship with the creator of every single thing that you could possibly imagine, if that doesn't stir our juices to start singing, nothing will. We need gospel confidence, because God's word remains. The message that was almost snuffed out grew strong. Do you realize that it became the national religion of Rome? The Romans, who hated Christianity, who brought it to its knees, so to speak, but God's word is not changed. God's message will continue. God's purposes are irresistible, and they will overthrow even the tightest bounds. The impossible is made possible when we believe that this is the word of God. And I hope you believe that. We don't just persuade, we don't just reason, we don't just heckle and argue and kind of convince ourselves. We trust in the word of God. God has revealed the message that mankind needs. We don't need to add to it. We certainly don't need to take away from it. We just need to start singing it with confidence. And he'll do the rest. We need gospel clarity. What's the message about? It's about a person. Jesus raised from the dead. We'll gain gospel confidence when we begin to understand that and start singing it, because it's God's word and nothing can stop it. But it requires gospel commitment. We saw last week that Timothy is being exhorted to be a soldier, to be an athlete, to be a farmer. Basically, three pictures in the early part of chapter 2 where Paul is saying, stay with it. Don't balk at the prospect. Don't slide off into the shadows. Stay at the front line and speak up. Sing out. The gospel is needed in Ephesus. And this week we build on that early part of the chapter, because Paul talks about his own example, which has always been the example for Timothy. It's probably the reason Timothy is beginning to shake a bit at the prospect of carrying on, because Paul is going. But that's how the gospel has always carried on. The great and the good of history have gone now, friends. They've passed on the baton to you. And you need to carry it to the next person and the next person, because the message of Jesus will go to the ends of the earth. And gospel commitment is what the gospel requires. Therefore, I endure everything, says Paul, for the sake of the elect. The elect are simply those who have been and will be saved. It's an Old Testament image. It's borrowing on the kind of language and the principle of Israel being God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And friends, now you are the elect. God has chosen you. God has called you by name. God has revealed to you by the unction of the Holy Spirit and the clarity of the Bible what Jesus has done for you. He's chosen you. You're the elect. It's actually, by proxy, us that Paul's talking about. Yes, we're separated by millennia, but for the sake of the elect, those that God is saving, I'll go through anything, says Paul. I'll endure anything, everything, for the sake of the elect. We've been thinking about family life, and that image of us as a church is such a beautiful one. And it should be so. We should be committed to each other. We should be able to endure anything for the sake of the elect. And not just those we know God has saved, but those he's going to save. Those out there on this street whom Jesus died for and God has chosen. Will we endure anything for them? That they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is clear, do you see? He's got gospel clarity. He's gained through experience and through carrying on and staying with it gospel confidence. And perhaps one more person in history other than Jesus showed this level of commitment than the Apostle Paul. Paul's gospel commitment is inspiring, isn't it? Shipwrecked, flogged, imprisoned, laughter, hounded out of town. This is the man who God chose to endure everything for the sake of the elect. If it wasn't for Paul, friends, I doubt the gospel would have got to Europe in quite the way it did. And that means you and me. We owe Paul, and behind Paul, we owe Christ such a debt because of the commitment shown on our behalf. Will we show the same? Will we show what the gospel requires of us this week? Will we pray for the lost? Will we go out of our way to start making relationships instead of making excuses? One day we will give account. And from the oldest to the youngest, from the healthiest to the most infirm, in your way, God will reveal what your way is. You are called to show gospel commitment. Don't leave it to the professionals. We're not that good. The most impressive, the most incredible way in which the gospel spreads is not through the front men. It is through the normal people. It is through lives that have been radically changed. And the groundswell of salvation song, which rises up from a local church. That's what people need to hear. Not me preaching week by week. You living every single day. That's what the gospel required of Paul, and that's what it requires of us. And then Paul breaks into this song that the early church took on as a kind of creed, an anthem by which they would live and die. If we died with him, we will live with him. Praise God for Jesus. He went to the cross for me, and now because of the resurrection, I'm going to live. If we endure as athletes, as soldiers, as farmers who patiently wait, we will reign with him. Timothy, if we disown him, he will also disown us. Anything you think Christ will bring you or bless you with or use you for, how can that happen if you're choosing the wrong chair? Make a choice to follow Jesus. And if we are faithless, praise God, his word is not chained. He will remain faithful. He cannot disown himself. The purposes of God will happen, with or without your input. God would rather you were involved. It's exciting to be involved in gospel work. It makes you grow as a Christian. It raises your faith. It strengthens you in confidence that this book is true. You start seeing spiritual gifts in your life. You start to see other people's lives change. It's amazing, honestly. I don't know whether you've ever led a person to Christ. I'm assuming with respect the majority of you haven't. But if you ever have, and if you ever pray to have that experience, it is incredible. When a person is ready and they ask Jesus to help them step out of darkness into light, that requires commitment from you if you want to see it happen. But it will happen anyway, with or without you, because God cannot disown himself. Commitment is what the gospel requires. So gospel clarity, gospel confidence, commitment. Timothy in Ephesus, facing all sorts of opposition without and all sorts of confusion from within, get back to the message of Jesus raised. And show by your life that you're willing to endure anything for the cause of the cross. Friends, it still matters as we close. We need to get gripped by the gospel. Yes, have your favourite worship song. Have your favourite preacher. Choose your favourite seat. But get gripped by the gospel. Nothing else will matter when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I was on time every week. Great. I did a lot of, awful lot. I read a lot of books. Great. I was at every single meeting. Okay. What did you do with the message that I gave you to share? That's the question. That's the crux. I'm not saying those other things aren't noble and essential even. But how are you living the gospel? How am I embodying this radical message? Am I gripped by the gospel? Well, friends, in closing, let's very briefly put these three points up. Are we gripped by the gospel? Firstly, we need to understand it. If we do not know what the gospel points to, and we know who it points to, then we will be saying something lesser than what God requires of us. We preach Christ crucified. And if you go to passages in the New Testament everywhere, you'll find that the early church got the gospel. They were gripped by it. They understood it. Brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By the gospel you are saved, says Paul. And a little bit later down, he says this, what I received I pass on to you as of first importance. You're standing before Jesus. You see his nail-pierced hands. He wants to know what you did with the gospel. And this is what the gospel is. That Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. According to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Have you got it, Corinthians? Have you got it, Slatebrook? Have you got it, sat there on your seat, week by week, saying yes, 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 I acknowledge it? Have you got it? Are you gripped by it? Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, all according to scripture. Anything else and everything else is secondary to getting that straight. Once we start preaching Jesus, people start showing interest. They're not interested in church. And however sociable and however friendly we are and whatever events we put on, that's fine. But what makes us different from the Labour Club and the YMCA and any other social forum is Jesus. Have you got it? I hope so. That's what makes us standing uniquely in society, pointing to Christ. So let's not just be social. Let's not just be nice. Let's be prayerful and passionate and persistent in telling others about Jesus. Because nothing else matters. To them, because they're going to a lost eternity. And to you, when you stand before Jesus, it won't be anything else other than, did you share the message? Do I believe the gospel? Well, you might think that's a daft question. It's not. You might understand it. You might point to a day when you were saved, and you might be able to say what you think the gospel is in pricey form, and you might be able to articulate to someone else what they need to do to be saved, like Paul did in Acts 16. But do you really believe it? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes in Romans chapter 1. Incidentally, if you want to know what the gospel is and really study it, study Romans. That's some homework. Go away and you'll find out that what the gospel really requires of a man and why it's important is found in Romans. Okay? That's the least you can do, actually, as far as finding out what the gospel really is. What God has done is found in Romans. Okay? Do you believe it? That question? Or is it the question? You see, friends, if we were really gripped by the gospel, we would know that God saves souls. He's in the business of changing lives. Addicts can be broken free of their addiction. People who have problems in their marriage and they seem irreconcilable, God can bring reconciliation. Where there is health issues and those who struggle through life and they blame God for it, God can change those health issues. Either by healing or by giving grace to carry on through them. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we relegate this gospel to some kind of, we give out leaflets and we have a man who comes and he talks. Do we believe that it's the power of God stirring in a man's heart, changing someone inexplicably on the inside? I remember being at camp once on the year my nephew became a Christian, and I look back on that day, friends, and I cannot put into words what was happening in that boy's heart, but I know it was a work of the Holy Spirit, stirring him, moving him, changing him, and saving him. Do you believe it? I'll tell you what, if you do, you go out of your way to tell people. Because there are people out there desperate for the power of God in their lives. And we know it can happen through the gospel when Jesus meets and changes a person. Lastly, gospel purpose. Do I, like Timothy is being exhorted to, share this message? You can see the effect it has on me. It stirs me. But I don't share it enough. I don't share it with my neighbours enough. I don't pray for the lost enough. And it's not a call to beat ourselves up, friends. That's just despair. That's just going back on our own strength and our weakness. And we will always fail when we try and serve God in our own strength and weakness. Always. We need the power. We need the understanding. And when we get a grip of those, or rather when they get a grip of us, we can't sit still. We need to tell people what it is that Christ has done. In Romans 15, you get this lovely verse. Paul says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known." Isn't that beautiful? It's always been my ambition to take this message where it's never been before. To sing salvation song into the steely silence of hopelessness that is people's lives. There is hope. And when you get to the chorus, you find Christ, who died for your sin. He was buried. He rose again so that we can offer eternal life in the gospel. And the power of God will change your life if you're willing to share it with those who need it. Friends, I don't want to bang the pulpit and say you're going to do it and get a kind of three-cheer response. That's just church banter, isn't it? What I really long to see is quiet people bowing their heads, moved and convicted that they haven't done what they should have done. But from here on in they are. They're going to start praying, looking, and singing. Because our gospel is great, isn't it? It changed our lives. It changes others' lives. And God wants us to see his word unchained in this part of Bath, that others might be brought from darkness to light and find Jesus for themselves. Stay with it in Ephesus, Timothy. Stay with it at Slaybrook. Let's preach the gospel. Amen. Bow our hearts as well as our heads, please, for a moment's prayer. And we will just, in the quiet, not feel guilt. There's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, you know. God doesn't want you to feel guilty if you're not sharing the gospel, but he does want you to change.